Well, here we are, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We'll kind of jump throughout this chapter as we pick up the various parts of John the Baptist. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abia. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. Both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Now the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to him, "None of your relatives is called by this name." They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. We should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that we have to read these words, to study these words from your servant Luke. pray, Lord, this morning that as we examine this passage, that you would be with us, that you would help us to see the relevance of this passage to our lives today, how you are still the same God, you are still working in lives, even as you did in the lives of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Be with us this morning. Guide us. May all we say and do glorify you in your name. Amen. It seems that no matter who you are, waiting can be painful. Nobody really likes to wait, even if you have to wait for just a short period of time. Just 10 seconds feels like an eternity. You begin to wonder, did he forget his sermon notes? Does he feel okay? Is there something going on that we're supposed to be doing right now? Why is he just standing there? We begin to shift in our seats. We begin to fidget, to cough uncomfortably. There must be something wrong. We have the same type of impatience when we have to wait in lines at the store. Why are there 25 cash registers, but there's only ever two cashiers on duty? Kids don't like Christmas. Just ask my kids. They'll be happy to tell you how anxious they are for Christmas Day. When our car takes too long to be repaired, we assume the worst. We grow anxious for that upcoming trip, the end of school, the end of a semester, completion of a project. We long for what we wait for. We yearn for it. And if there's a delay, we act in all sorts of ways. Maybe we get angry. Maybe we get sad. Or in many cases, maybe we just give up. But regardless of how we react, it's fairly clear that human beings do not like to wait. Just take our example of Elizabeth and Zechariah in our passage. Two people who, according to verse 6, were righteous. They were blameless, in fact, walking in the statutes and commandments of God. Two people who had served God their entire lives. Both are descendants from the priestly line of Aaron. Genealogies are based upon the father's lineage, so Elizabeth's father would have been of the line of Aaron. Possibly Elizabeth's mother was actually of the line of Judah, which would be why she was related to Mary. But being of the line of Levi meant that devotion had been part of her life since birth, when her father would have gone off to serve in the temple as part of his rotation. And now Elizabeth's husband is in the temple. And yet, despite their righteousness, despite blamelessness, despite their constant faith and worship of God, Elizabeth and Zechariah have experienced the pain of waiting. That agony of waiting, not for 10 seconds, but for a lifetime. Verse 7 tells us that they had been waiting their entire adult lives, more than likely, for a child. And yet up to this point, Elizabeth has been unable to conceive. She's been barren, and now both Zechariah and Elizabeth are advanced in age. Literally in Greek, they have gone on. They have gone too far. They have passed that biological limit where they can no longer have kids. Priests generally served until they were 50, and so the fact that Zechariah is serving as a priest, that he's younger than that. But Elizabeth's and Zechariah's waiting has simply come to an end without a child. They are at the point of despondence, that point of hopelessness. They've begun to realize that they will never have children. Within Israelite culture, that would have created quite a sense of shame. Elizabeth mentions it there in verse 25, that reproach that would have come upon them of, I don't have children. Those who were barren, those who had no children, were viewed as incomplete. Perhaps God has afflicted this couple for some reason. Maybe their neighbors thought that God had cursed them, that maybe the couple had done something to deserve this judgment. Although if we've been paying attention as readers from Genesis onward, we already are expecting something great to happen. Because this story starts the same way as many Old Testament stories, with a barren woman, with two people who don't have children and are beyond age. Sarah and Abraham were beyond age. Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, was barren. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, was barren, all prior to those children. I mean, the only thing that's missing here that would kind of catch our attention to make us think that there's something special happening here is the mention of perhaps Zechariah meeting Elizabeth at some random well in the desert. Then we really would have been expecting something special. But still, all the markers are there to let us know that something is coming. I'm reminded of the interaction between Frodo and Sam in The Lord of the Rings as they're discussing amongst themselves if heroes in stories ever know that they're the heroes in the story. I wonder if Elizabeth and Zechariah knew that. It's clear that they don't. They don't know that they're going to have a child. They don't know that they're that couple that's like Hannah, that's like Sarah and Abraham. They don't know. They're really experiencing the heartache of that truth, of not knowing, of waiting, and now that waiting has not produced anything. As we look at this story, we often forget these are real people. This is real agony, real heartache that they're going through. This is not just some cutesy Christmas story that we read every year. This is a historical story about real people, historical people, who lived and suffered decades without children. Which really gives us hope as we read this passage. It even gives us joy because as we see in this story, Elizabeth and Zechariah, two people who are really beyond waiting, we see in this passage that they're reminded of God's providence and of God's promises, two realities which gave them hope and joy, and two things which should give us joy as well. My hope and prayer this morning is that as we look at these two truths of God's providence, God's promises, we too will find hope, realizing that God is still at work in the lives of real people. He's just as much in your life and my life as He is in of Elizabeth and Zechariah, even when we feel like we've waited to the point anymore, we've waited as long as we can, that even in the midst of the agony and the impatience of that wait, we might find the joy that they found here this morning. We can see God's providence there in verses 3 through 25. Zechariah goes into the temple and he meets an angel. Gabriel. Gabriel tells Zechariah in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, your prayer has been heard." Fantastic, we think. An answered prayer. Just a wee bit, practically speaking. That's what Zechariah was thinking. Look at verse 18. "I'm an old man. I'm well advanced in years. My wife is well advanced in years. She's gone past the point of childbirth." In other words, says Zechariah, Gabriel, thanks for the good news, but you're late. Maybe you got lost on your way here trying to find me. You're late. I don't know what good this is going to do me. You've told me about my prayer, and this is probably not a recent prayer. I highly doubt Zechariah is still praying for Elizabeth to have a child, since he's somewhat resolved to the fact that she's not going to. He's probably thinking, I don't know what good that's going to do me. You're answering a prayer that can't be answered. You're late. I think many times as we look at prayer, we expect prayer to work somewhat the way that Zechariah does here. We pray for something and we expect it to happen right now. Dear Lord, please heal this sick person. And then the next time we meet that person, we expect them to tell us, have they been miraculously healed? For revival. And we think, well, revival's not going to take place this Sunday, but at least by next Sunday, it should be a citywide revival. And people should come to faith in Christ. We prayed for it. Of course it's going to happen now. And when it doesn't, when there's a delay, we become frustrated. We begin to agonize. The answer must be no. Maybe God doesn't want revival. But Gabriel says to Zechariah, good news, your prayer, that prayer that you prayed, perhaps repeatedly for decades, that prayer that you thought was ignored, or that you thought God didn't care, that the answer was no, that prayer has been heard. And the answer is yes, Elizabeth is going to have a son. God's telling Zechariah that although it may have seemed like God wasn't watching, that God wasn't listening, that God wasn't answering, that the heavens were shut like iron against him, that actually all along God in his providence has been watching. God has been orchestrating events, bringing Elizabeth and Zechariah to this perfect moment, that moment when in their old age they would have a miraculous child. Miraculous both because it's the child that they bear in their old age, but also miraculous because as we see there in verse 15, John will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, which is completely new. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was said to come upon someone. We even see it there in verse 67. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit as he begins to prophesy. We even saw last week in Mark chapter 1 as the Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove. But John is going to have the Holy Spirit, the empowering Spirit of God working in him even from birth as he serves as the forerunner of the Messiah. But sadly, Zechariah doesn't believe any of this. He doesn't buy any of it. Verse 20, he doesn't believe Gabriel's words. Put Zechariah's lack of faith here into perspective. This is the first time that we have a record of an angel talking to somebody in Israel in close to 500 years. More than likely, the last time that an angel is recorded in the Old Testament is, ironically, to the prophet Zechariah. In the Old Testament, as an angel is explaining to Zechariah the things that he is seeing in his vision. Not to mention that nowhere in the Old Testament do we have the record of a lying angel. We have lying prophets. We never see a lying angel. And Zechariah clearly sees this as an angel. Verse 12, he's so afraid, and yet not too afraid to argue with the first angel in 500 years and to tell the angel that the angel is wrong. He's not that afraid. Here is Zechariah. He is a priest. He is a professional worshiper of God. He is a student of the Old Testament. He is a praying man. He's in the temple, and he doubts the words of an angel telling him about the providence of God. This is an epic failure of faith, but I think it really shows how jaded Zechariah has become, how jaded we can become, that even here, a professional priest has lost his faith. He so doubts the providence of God, he so doubts the lack of power that God has, that he's in the temple, house of Almighty God, arguing with an angel. I mean, the humor of this story is unbelievable. He's arguing. Kind of reminds us of Abraham arguing with God. God, great, thanks, you're going to give me a son. But really, did you forget? Sarah can't have children. She's beyond that point. Abram questioned if Eleazar was going to be his heir. Zechariah here also has given up hope, any hope that God is at work. And because of that lack of faith, Zechariah is going to bear his shame of disbelief for 9 months, unable to speak. It's embarrassing on the one hand for practicality's sake, not being able to talk, but it's also embarrassing because Zechariah as priest was supposed to come out of the holy place, having offered the incense on the altar of incense. He was supposed to come out and bless Israel, the crowds that are gathered there with the Aaronic blessing from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. But he can't, because he can't talk. He can't even do his job anymore as a priest. He can still attend to the incense and do the other functions of a priest, but he has failed to fulfill the role that he was supposed to do. A double failure, doubt and now a disability, unable. Both are embarrassing for a priest. But Elizabeth, on the other hand, Elizabeth understands the providence of God. Perhaps she was just as jaded as Zechariah in the midst of the hopelessness of childlessness. But look at what she says in verse 24. In the days when he looked on me. In other words, says Elizabeth, God was looking on me. He didn't forget me. He was watching over me. He looked and saw. I wasn't suffering unnoticed. God saw me in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my agony, and he took away my reproach. There is an irony here that the priest's wife understands the providence of God and rejoices in the removal of the reproach, while the priest himself doubts the providence of God, and he will bear the reproach for 9 months. Elizabeth understands. She has the proof living inside of her that God watches, that God has looked upon her, remembered her. And maybe it took longer than she would have liked, but now she knows God did actually hear and answer my prayer. I think there's so many times that we forget that God and his providence is watching us because he doesn't work on the same timetable as us. Sometimes we turn this into a cliche. If we just give it enough time, it'll all work out great, as though you ask for anything, you pray for anything, and God in time will answer all of your prayers according to what you ask for. Not necessarily. Sometimes the answer of God is no, and God does not give us what we want. But this passage should remind us, from the example of Zechariah's failure, Elizabeth's faith, that God is watching. We as an audience know that. We've known from the very beginning of this story what Elizabeth and Zechariah did not know. We knew that God was doing something. We knew that God was planning something. And we especially know it now because it's recorded for us in the Gospels, that God was arranging history to bring about the coming of John the Baptist. And yet what's interesting is that nothing in the Old Testament speaks of John the Baptist being born to a barren woman. We know that. We just kind of assume it's part of the story. And yet there is no indication of that in the Old Testament. There's no clue that Abraham and Sarah's story is going to somehow repeat itself in the New Testament. Elizabeth had no idea. No way of knowing. It's not as though Elizabeth said to herself, well, I'm barren and I'm beyond on years. God's going to do something miraculous with me. She just thought she was a barren woman who would never have kids. But now she knows. Now she realizes that God was never absent. He was always watching, as He is in our lives. He is always watching. Whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is that you're waiting for, whatever it is that you think is hopeless, that it may not turn out as you want, as you desire, you have that comfort, that joy of knowing that it will work out for the best. Because it'll work out according to the plan of God, because God is at work. He is working all things out according to His plan, all things according to His will. He's watching over your life. He's watching over all of our lives. God, in His providence, is working all things out for your eternal good and His eternal glory. He is not absent in the midst of your pain. In the midst of the agony of unanswered prayer, don't fall into the trap of the priest of thinking that God has forgotten you and losing hope. But instead, have the faith like the priest's wife, that God is looking upon you. Even as Zechariah was supposed to say before he lost his voice, may God turn His face towards you and be gracious unto you. That's what God has done for us in Christ. God is watching over us. God is at work in us, through us. He is accomplishing His plan. He's providentially at work. But this passage reminds us not just of God's providence, which as Luke is writing to Theophilus here, is an important truth for Theophilus to know, that the events that Luke is recording here are not just random, haphazard events. They're a reminder that God has been provident in orchestrating all of this from eternity past to bring about His plan of salvation through Christ, that He oversees and orchestrates all events. But Luke also tells us that Zechariah learned not just of God's providence, but of God's promises. John is finally born, just as God promised. Imagine that. Zechariah there in verse 63 tells the people his name is John. Luke tells us at that point Zechariah's mouth was open and he began to praise God, blessing God. The word is literally eulogize. He began to eulogize God, which we usually think of as things you do at a funeral. But eulogy comes from the Greek, eu meaning good and logos meaning word. He's saying good word about God. He's praising God. And we have Zechariah's words recorded in verses 67 to 79 as Zechariah prophesies. Now, here is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the one who doubted the angel's words, the messenger of God in the temple. Zechariah becomes the first prophet in 400 years to declare the words of God. In the Old Testament, over time, the prophets replaced the angels. We see angels become less and less as we enter into the classical prophet period. And here, too, we see Zechariah, the priest who couldn't speak, now speaking instead of the angel. Now the one who doubted the words of the angel is the one prophesying and uttering the words of God just as Gabriel did, proclaiming to the people who are gathered there the truth of God's word. He's announcing to the people, prophesying what the future holds for John. And while we would certainly attribute Zechariah's words here to the Holy Spirit that has filled him, Zechariah is not passive here. He's not in some sort of trance. He's uttering what he has come to understand about God, specifically about how God keeps His promises. And yet, you'll notice when you look at verses 68 through 75, they have nothing to do with John until the end. Not once in these verses, in fact, not even towards the end, is it actually about thanking God for the fulfillment of the promise of giving a child. We never see him say, thank you, God, for giving us this miraculous child. when Elizabeth was barren in her old age. He doesn't really mention it. He doesn't talk. I mean, this is the promise that's been fulfilled, is it not? That he's been waiting for 9 months for this to be fulfilled, and now when it's finally fulfilled, he doesn't even talk about it. Instead, Zechariah's prayer is praising God for keeping his covenant promises. There's been an incredible transformation that has taken place in Zechariah in the last 9 months of his silence for failing to fulfill the duty of a priest, for doubting what he was supposed to do. And I think the best explanation of this transformation is that for the last 9 months, he has been thinking about what Gabriel said to him, back up in verses 14 through 17. Especially in verse 17, where he says, "He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." We know what this means, but you notice there's just a bunch of pronouns in verse 17. He will go before him in the power and spirit of Elijah. Who is the him that he's going to go before? We have to go back to verse 16. He, John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him. Before the Lord his God. I think Zechariah suddenly realizes what Gabriel has just said, that the Lord God Almighty, the covenant God of Israel, is coming. He's coming. This is the fulfillment of everything that Israel has hoped for and waited for. It's similar to what we saw last week, Mark chapter 1, of as he quotes Isaiah 40. "Make straight the highway of the Lord." God is coming, is what John is going to say. John is Elijah, the one who comes before God saying, "This is the day of the Lord, when the Lord will come." In Israelite understanding, this was the day when Israel was going to be delivered from her enemies, when God would pour out his wrath upon the wicked, when, as Gabriel says there in verse 17, the Lord would meet with his people. Zechariah finally understands, wait a minute. Everything we have hoped for and waited for thousands of years is about to take place. And I think Zechariah suddenly realizes it's not just about the promises of a child to a barren woman. That, in fact, in this story, that is the least important detail in this story. As miraculous as we see it, as we understand the providence of God, Zechariah realizes this is so much bigger than that. God is going to keep his promises that he's been making to Israel since the time of Abraham, as he says in verse 73, as spoken through the prophets, as Zechariah says in verse 70. Zechariah now realizes that God is going to raise up again the house of David, that the enemies of Israel are going to be defeated, the covenant is going to be fulfilled. And now the promises that have been made by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and others at the time of forgiveness, of the purification of the people from their iniquity, is about to come. The time of salvation is upon them. Zechariah crams about as much Old Testament theology as he possibly can into this song. Everything from the light and the darkness from Isaiah chapter 9, that he quotes there in verse 79, as well as the deliverance from death, Isaiah 41, to the serving of God without fear in verse 74, kind of calls to mind the ending of Hosea and Amos, the people dwelling securely, every man under his tree. Zechariah now understands the entire Old Testament's about to be fulfilled. All of it is coming to fulfillment, including the blessing that he was supposed to enter in the temple. "The Lord give you peace," as he ends this song, "to guide our feet in the way of peace." Zechariah finally realizes this is the climax, the crescendo, this is the peak of history. As he looks down at this tiny child in his arms, this young newborn boy, a living, breathing testimony to the fact that God keeps his promises, a promise that was made 9 months before, Zechariah now realizes who this child is and what that means. That even as he has been waiting an agonizing lifetime for this child, Zechariah realizes that the agonizing wait of the entire nation of Israel is about to be complete. Now the Lord is coming to redeem his people. Now he is bringing his salvation. Now he is coming to fulfill his covenant promises. In a very real way, then, Zechariah realizes that the answer to his own failure as a priest, his own failure to believe the angel, that Zechariah, the failed doubting priest, the father, is now having his heart turned to the child. He's now realizing what it is that John the Baptist points to. John the Baptist hasn't even uttered a word yet. And already John the Baptist is turning the hearts of the father to the children and eventually to Christ. Already Zechariah is understanding the answer to my failure is coming. My salvation is coming. Because Jesus Christ is, after all, the one. Jesus is the Lord, God in the flesh, the one who is coming to bring forgiveness for a failed priest like Zechariah, to take away the reproach, not just in giving the barren woman a child, but in taking away the reproach of sin, the shame of our wickedness, the one who is coming to defeat our ultimate enemies and the ultimate enemies of Israel, sin and death and hell and Satan. Jesus is the one who fulfills the covenant promises of God. It's probably no accident that Elizabeth's name is actually a Greek name, and yet transliteration of the Hebrew name Elisheba, which in one form or another can mean God has sworn, or God is my oath, or to render the idea into English, my God of promises. Zechariah now realizes the truth of his own wife's name, that my God keeps his promises. God has promised all the way back to Abraham, and now he is keeping those promises. Zechariah realizes, I hold the answer. And the one who's going to point to the answer in my arms. One promise pointing to another. That God keeps his promises. Waiting, as we all know, can be painful. It can be agonizing to the point that we begin to doubt. So much so that, like Zechariah, we often forget God's promises. Not that we actually forget them. We know them. We repeat them. We say them. We hear them every week. But many times we forget them. We overlook them. That to each of us who confess our sins to God, who trust in the death of Christ on our behalf, taking the judgment that we deserve, the one who suffered on that great day of the Lord that we might be forgiven, dying in our place, rising again 3 days later, to all who believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we will receive eternal life. That's what the providence of God is working towards. That's the context of Romans 8:28, that the good which all things work for is our salvation, our eternal salvation, our eternal salvation. We may not see it in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our waiting, but that is what God has promised. Christ is coming back. That great day of the Lord, the end of time, is coming when we will dwell forever with Him in a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity, forever without end, in a paradise when all of this agony, all of this pain, all of the suffering and waiting will be no more. No more tears, no more suffering. No more agony. It will all end. Christmas is a reminder, not just that Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins, but a reminder that Christ is coming back to take us to be with Him forever. Christmas is a reminder as we reflect back that God in Christ has kept His promises, even as Zechariah discovered, but also a reminder that God is keeping His promises. And we'll keep all of His promises. Not just the promise that He is watching over us as a father watches over his children, but that He's watching over us to fulfill the promise that He is preparing a place for us forever. What greater joy could there be? What greater happiness? What greater gladness? He'll tell Zechariah that Jesus has come. And that Jesus will come again. That He has and will keep His promises, and that between now and then, God is still in control. God is still providentially watching over us, keeping us for that eternal day, working all things out for that day, for our salvation. I pray that that truth might comfort our hearts even as we wait, even as we serve God without fear, with faith, not doubting, but trusting that God's eternal purposes, His eternal promises will be fulfilled. For our eternal good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray.